So this morning we are in Luke 1. If you would take your Bible and open to the gospel according to Luke. There's one gospel that was written from four perspectives. And this morning we're looking at some rare material. In fact, the only place to find it is in Luke's gospel. So if you'll turn there, Luke chapter 1. Little did we know when we began the series on the story of Jesus, which is a pretty broad body of work, that it would be so applicable to us, to the day and age that we live, and then so practical in just how God could use the material in our lives. So we're, as I said, we're in Luke 1. We'll catch everything up from the first verse all the way to verse 57 through verse 56, or 57 through 66 is our text. So Luke 1, 57 through 66 is our text. But I'd like to introduce the material just by pointing out a couple things and maybe connecting the dots. And then I trust that our hearts are receptive to what God would say to us, that we are not here necessarily to sit in judgment on the Word, but we're people who believe in the inerrancy, the infallibility, the full reliability of Scripture, and the Word judges us. The Word speaks to us. And this is what God would like to say to us on this 21st day of June, this wonderful Lord's Day that we have before us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We just sang praise to you for your word. We just acknowledged our confidence, Lord, in your word. Inerrant, fully reliable, trustworthy, your word. And we know that when we open it together in this corporate setting, that you want to speak to us and that you will speak to us. The only question is, are we ready to receive your word? Do we have ears to hear what you are saying to us on this day? I pray for each one, Lord. We're all in need of spiritual nourishment, and we confess that the primary way that we receive spiritual nourishment is from your word. And Lord, I know I need exhorted today. I need encouraged, and I trust that there are others who need that exhortation, who need that encouragement in you. So help us in the next few minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke's introduction is verses 1 through 4 in chapter 1. And it's not so apparent to the eye that the introduction is different language than the rest of the book. The introduction of Luke is sophisticated Greek. It was not the type of Greek you would hear spoken on the street. But the rest of the book is. In fact, the rest of the New Testament is pretty much common Greek. But those first four verses, Luke puts all of his verbal skills together, and he just waxes eloquent on the purpose of the book, the purpose for which he wrote, which was to give a careful study or a careful story concerning the events that happened immediately before and then throughout the life of Jesus on up to and beyond the cross, to the empty tomb, and then the ascension of Jesus. So Luke is, it stands out, even from the other two synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, it stands out because he carefully investigated everything that he wrote. He's not just off the cuff. He is conducting interviews. He is doing everything he can to research the material so he can set it out in a logical fashion, if not a chronological fashion, for a man named Theophilus, whom we believe was a higher up in the Roman government and possibly would have something to do with Paul's trial. So that's a connection we infer. We don't know for sure, but we think that's a possibility. And then that last verse, verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And that's what Luke delivers in the power of the Holy Spirit, writing to us. And the things that he said were true then, they're true now, they were relevant then, they're relevant to us now. And we are the better for a careful study of this investigative work that Luke brings to us. So the first part here is the birth of John the Baptist foretold. So I don't know if you remember the story, but this is all cool because this is the only place you read it. You don't read this in Matthew. You don't read it in Mark. You don't read it in John. You don't get it anywhere else in the New Testament. And at the same time, you know, Luke investigated this. He knew that this was true. So Zacharias is a priest, and he's just carrying out his function as a priest in the temple. And he's burning incense, and he's praying, and Gabriel shows up. What? Gabriel shows up. And it had been like 400 years since God had really visited anybody with an angel or spoken through a prophet or anything else. Things were just kind of steady and not a lot of voice from God or speaking from God or words from God. And all of a sudden, there's Gabriel, and he says to Zacharias, he says, you're going to have a son. And there he was. He was standing right by the altar, and Zacharias really kind of didn't believe what the angel was saying. And Gabriel said, well, proof enough should be that I'm Gabriel and I'm here talking to you. But since you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to say anything for about 9 months. So that's important for where we're going this morning. So God is moving. All right, so here's the first thing that you and I need to get today. Is if you go down into verse 5 in chapter 1, the Bible says in the days of Herod. So it's important to note when it was that God was moving. And it's important for us to understand that this wasn't a high point of spirituality for the children of Israel, for the people in Judea or Jerusalem, that God is taking some times, in fact, there were dark times, says in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And then Luke begins to unfold the story, but who was Herod? He was a puppet king. He was a vassal king. He was Jewish, but he really worked for Rome, and he was just kind of a king in name only. He was kind of a party animal. It wasn't this Herod that would order the beheading of John the Baptist, but it was a relation, and they were known for the same thing. They were highly secular. They weren't religious, and it was a dark time. This guy just kind of ruled and did what he could do unilaterally, and if he would just please the Roman government, then whatever he had to say or do was probably okay. So the point is this, that sometimes you and I get the idea that God's kind of limited by how dark the world is out there and how many lies are being told, and we feel like, well, you know, what could God possibly get done in dark times? I mean, it's kind of a bummer, you know, for Christians. You start thinking God's kind of limited in that way. But God often chooses the darkest time to do his most enlightening work. And if we could just get that, it would probably be good to just say amen or give a benediction or something and just leave. If we could just grasp that my circumstances, no matter how dim or dark, no matter how bleak, are are not limitations for God to continue to do his work in me or in my brothers and sisters in Christ or in the church or in the universal church. God does what he does on his schedule because he and he alone is all powerful. And we should embrace that today. All this is transpiring in the days of Herod, the king of Judah. So we get this about Zechariah, and he, sure enough, he can't speak for 9 months. And it's kind of tough on him that day. It's a little embarrassing because when he's through in the temple praying, he's supposed to go outside where all the people are gathered and pronounce the benediction. There's only one problem. He can't talk because he's just been visited by an angel, and he's just been guilty of unbelief. And there's another point. You know, there's a lot of, the Bible gives us a lot of information about Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were old, that they were of a priestly family, both of them, that they were righteous. That means they were pursuing righteousness. They wanted to be right with God. They were believers in the light that they had, and in what God was going to do by looking forward to God's next thing. But even righteous people can be victimized or can victimize themselves by unbelief. Right? You know anybody like that? Make that great strong confession of faith, I am heaven bound, and then God puts something right in front of you and we go, what? Listen, you know, if you can trust God to get you from earth to heaven, we sure ought to be able to trust him through the next trial. You know, we thought, well, I've got more than one. You just need to start using the plural of instead of trials. I've got them stacked on top of each other. And I'm miserable because of it. Well, you just need to believe God. And you just need to believe in this all-powerful God that has no limitations. We'll see his unlimited power unleashed here momentarily. So no sooner than the birth of John the Baptist is foretold, because every king needs a herald or a forerunner to announce the coming. So John is going to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then the angel Gabriel shows up of all places. Now, with Zacharias, we've got it, right? The angel is in the temple in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. You can't get better than that. Well, you can, actually, because just in case you think that that's the only way and the only thing God can do, he sends Gabriel to a place called Nazareth. And that's a couple steps down from Jerusalem. It's a long way down from Jerusalem. And he sends Gabriel to a young lady, probably 13 or 14 years old. She was of marrying age back then. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to have a baby. That she's going to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And she is going to have the Son of God. The Son of God is going to be born through this Mary, who would be the mother. And I love what he said to her. He just said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." The angel said more good stuff about Zacharias and Elizabeth than he said about Mary. Sometimes the church, so-called, gets a shoe on the other foot. Mary was favored by God. And she was perplexed, and she wondered what kind of salutation this was. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid, for you found favor with God." And here it is, 31, verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." He's the Savior. Jesus, Savior. "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, By the way, you need to pay attention when the angel and the person begin to talk back and forth, because the angel doesn't usually say a whole lot, and they're gone, especially as Gabriel. She said, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, and he just says it, right? Doesn't have to write five volumes of material, right, on this. He just says it. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And there's a period there. And we should always remember to put the period there and not to try to pry into the mystery of the incarnation any farther than the Word of God allows. The Holy Spirit will overshadow her, and the Holy Child would be called the Son of God. And that's where he stops. He goes on, he tells her, he says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." So let's stop just for a moment. And I haven't forgotten about our main text. There's 3 points, and we're going to conclude with those 3 points this morning. But this is really important, because Gabriel gives us, he gives us the words that we need to hear in order to be delivered from doubts and unbelief concerning the fact that Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin. That does not make biological sense, okay? But it makes sense when you know who God is. And the angel Gabriel gives us a great theological statement, and it's true, and we need to incorporate this in our lives, and it does kind of fit hand in glove with where we began by noting the times in which we live. He says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." So, Brother Bill, how can I escape the doubts that I have that there is a God, or the doubts that from time to time that come to my life about the reality of God, or that Jesus was born of a virgin? It just sounds like a tall tale. Well, here's the cure for it, for that kind of thinking and for that kind of unbelief. The cure for that is to believe, to have a conviction that God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful, and He is not limited by time and space. And if believers would just have that conviction of the almightiness of God, we would progress, or we would go forward much better in sanctification, and we would not be entangled so often by questions that seem to catch us on our heels, confuse us at times. God is almighty, and in His almightiness, He created, He spoke into existence the universe and galaxies beyond galaxies, and God performed miracles through His prophets and gave His word and spoke through these prophets in the Old Testament. And God is moving here in Luke chapter 1. He's going from one thing to the next. First, the birth of John the Baptist foretold, then the birth of Jesus foretold, and then Gabriel puts an exclamation mark on what God is doing by saying, nothing will be impossible with God. And I say amen to that too. Nothing is impossible with Him. If God wants a virgin to give birth to His son so that His son would live a life we can't live and die a death that we could never die, and be crucified, dead, buried, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, then that's all within the scope of what our great and almighty God can do. We need to stop being unbelieving believers and start being believing believers, true children of God who live in the light. not in the darkness and reject the human wisdom and cling to God's wisdom that is unfolded through the Scriptures. And then Mary says, and this is beautiful, she says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And we can learn a lot from a 12 or 13 year old girl. I mean, if you can imagine what Gabriel just told her. With most young ladies, this would have kind of wrecked their life because she's already betrothed and she's pregnant or soon to be. So what's going to happen? Well, Mary simply obeys. Mary just simply blurts out a statement of faith. "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." Wow. You know, if she viewed herself as a bondslave, we should view not only her and not only God's people, but ourselves as bondslaves of the Lord, those who truly believe. She says, "May it be done to me according to your word." So she's basically saying, in spite of the inconvenience, in spite of the fact that I'm going to be looked upon as one who has a questionable reputation, in spite of the fact that there's going to be pain in my life from this day forward, some amount of pain, be it done to me according to your word. That's a true statement of faith right there. Would that we were so willing to obey our God as this 12, 13-year-old gal. So when the Lord communicates with you through his word, and when he confirms that as far as what you are to do or how you are to serve him, be it done, the best thing we can say is be it done according to your word. Be it done. In spite of the inconvenience, in spite of the trouble that may come, in spite of the embarrassment that may be heaped on my life, in spite of the misunderstanding that may abound from my life by those closest to me and those furthest from me, be it done according to your word. That should be the attitude of every believer. Okay. Well, I think it's time to go to the text, although there's much more. Mary visited Elizabeth. She made about a 70-mile-an-hour journey. 70 miles an hour. She wasn't going that fast. no donkey in those days could do that. She was going about 70 miles. So that took some time. But she went in a hurry, and the Bible doesn't give us any command. Gabriel didn't say, "You need to saddle up your donkey, and you need to go see Elizabeth over there in the hills of Judea." No. She just rose, went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judea, and there Mary and Elizabeth have this great fellowship together. And we've kind of rehearsed this, right? Believers need to fellowship. Believers need to fellowship. And they enjoy this fellowship together. In fact, Elizabeth speaks faith. We're not told that she knew about this visit by Gabriel to Mary, but yet she says, let's see where it is here. Oh, yeah, verse 43. This is one of my favorite verses. "And how has it happened to me," this is Elizabeth speaking, "that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" My goodness, the Lord must have been speaking to Elizabeth as much as Gabriel was speaking to Mary, because she recognizes that Mary would birth the Son of God, Elizabeth's Lord. All right, well, we'll go to verse 57 through 66, and we'll try to go 70 miles an hour and get through this, all right? So let's read the text. "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son." We'll stop there. When God says something, when God decrees something, when God orders something, he fulfills it. That's our God. "Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." It's powerful. The forerunner to the king is born, and here is the account in a specific detail concerning his birth. I think there are three things tucked in this passage that will help us in moving forward in difficult days. Okay? Three things here that I think are similar to marching orders for believers in difficult days. And the first one I think is kind of simple, but I think we forget to do that sometimes. The second one is just it's just plain. It's just the way things are and how we should respond to trouble. And then the last point has to do with children. You know, Herod was reigning and life went on. I don't want to just, you know, restate the obvious, but children are being born. Herod is reigning, Rome is ruling, and children are being born. We live our lives. We live. We go forward. We put one foot in front of the other, and we acknowledge our God. We get up, and we do what we can to honor Him, to live by faith. And sometimes it gets difficult, especially when things are prolonged, and sometimes things are more physical or more psychological than they are physical. It's hard to adjust. It's hard to know what to do. But I think we'll get to point one because I know you're on the edge of your seat for this one. And it really is good because everybody here, everybody can do it. I want you to see this. We're talking about the birth of John. And the Bible says the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. Okay, so this is big time. This is good stuff. Zacharias has to be, I don't know what's on his mind, but he has to be excited about this. These people were old, past childbearing, and they were promised a child, and this whole thing, this whole situation has come to fruition. Notice 58, her neighbors and her relatives. I want you to think about that. Neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. During the days in which we live, and it's any day, but these are the days, I want you to remember to rejoice when others are blessed. Okay? Rejoice when others are blessed. It may be the blessing of a baby. It may be the blessing of employment. It may be the blessing of, it could be anything, but rejoice with those who are blessed. And then off of that, over in Romans 12, the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So never underestimate the Christian testimony that comes from identifying with someone else in their rejoicing or in their weeping. We kind of go, well, that's not that big a deal. That's a big deal. It is a big deal to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. It is a big deal to offer congratulations or consolation. And that is one way to keep your witness alive and keep the doors of communication with others open. So if you want a point, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You don't have to wax eloquent with your word of condolence. And you just have to be there. And you don't have to wax eloquent with your rejoicing. You just be with those who are weeping, be with those who are rejoicing, and in that, honor God. This next part's really interesting. And it happened on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. So that's a custom, right? That's what they do. The eighth day, the child would be circumcised. And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. So we actually have these little tidbits of information about the human intent. And that would have been normal. Usually they named the baby on the day of circumcision, and it was customary to name the child after the father or some of the kinfolk if there was a prominent name there. So that was the intent. This is very interesting. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed." Now get this. His mother said this. And Luke gives us no specific communication between Zacharias and Elizabeth as to what the child's name should be. So it's led some to wonder if Zacharias, in his predicament of not being able to speak, and evidently he had some hearing issues as well, if they just hadn't talked about it, and that God had communicated with Elizabeth about what the baby's name should be. We just don't know. But we have no record of communication between Zacharias and Elizabeth. But this is interesting. No, indeed. So Elizabeth, she just chimes in, "No, indeed. But he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." Well, Elizabeth, why in the world would you want to do that? That name's not a prominent family name. Doesn't make any sense. And they made signs to his father. So that leads us to believe he had some hearing issues as well. They made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. What did he want him called? And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows. "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once is a graphic term. Like immediately, like right now. His mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. The second point today is don't waste your affliction. Yeah, don't waste your affliction. Zacharias didn't waste his affliction. The angel said, "Because of your unbelief, you're not going to be able to speak until the baby's name is John." I don't know what Zacharias thought about for 9 months, but I know it's pretty rough for a priest who can't speak. I think that during that 9 months that Zacharias is growing in faith. I think during that 9 months, Zacharias is growing closer to God. I think his faith is getting stronger. And I think it's evident when the time comes to name the child, and he names the child John. And he doesn't, it's not like, you know, he doesn't have to tell the whole story. I remember when I was in the temple, I remember when I was talking to Gabriel, I remember Gabriel said the name of the child is going to be John, so I guess we just better name the child John. No. Zacharias writes a decree. His name is John, period. And you know what? When you've heard from God, and when you've been through 9 months of speechlessness, you tend to learn the lesson. And I think that Zacharias is a believing believer right here in this text. And I think that's evidenced by his being dogmatic as far as the child's name. So, reviewing the names, we have Zacharias, the Lord remembers. We have Elizabeth, the Lord is my oath. And then we have John, the grace of the Lord. All those coming together speak to God's activity in their lives. And then lastly, in verse 65, there's a significant word in Luke's gospel, and the word is fear. The Bible says here, fear came on all those living around them. Why? Well, this Zacharias and Elizabeth just have a child, and Zacharias can now speak. I like what Paul said. He said, I believe, therefore I spoke. As believers, we should speak out of the abundance of faith and not out of the abundance of ignorance of the Word of God. We should actually think and believe before we speak. I believe, therefore I spoke. I mean, before, Zacharias had spoken out of unbelief. And he was called out on that unbelief. Are you speaking out of faith today? Are you speaking out of that firm faith in God, in His ability to do anything? Because with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. So fear came on all those living around them because, you know, word travels fast. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And as we've said before, the hill country of Judea was where the priests had settled. They lived in that area. And I love this last part, and it's our last point, and we'll stop. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. I don't know that there could be any better words spoken of a child than the hand of the Lord was with that child, whoever that child is. And I think in John's case, I think in his little life at the time, obviously, God was doing some great things with him concerning the office as a herald, as a forerunner to the king. And I'm sure that this meant that God's hand with John meant that John was receiving every advantage as far as being equipped to fulfill that office of announcing the coming of the king. And I'm also sure that John was receiving the grace necessary to denounce the sins of men as they all came. And what did he say? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. He was preparing a people ready for the Lord. I'm sure that here in this statement, the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. We can understand that God was even with John in that day that he was beheaded. And in those days that John wanted even to see Jesus, and Jesus evidently didn't go see John in prison. Even with the doubts that John had about Jesus, go ask him, is he the one? Is he truly the one? Jesus didn't go. He sent his disciples back. You tell John, the deaf hear, the blind see, and the poor have the favorable year of the Lord. Preach to them. And blessed is the one who does not stumble in me. The hand of the Lord was with John. Well, what could this mean for your child? I mean, think for a moment what that would be like to know that the hand of the Lord was with your child. Never underestimate the influence of God on a child, even a child in the womb. Never underestimate that. Never underestimate the power of a song, Jesus loves me, or I will sing of the mercies of the Lord, or the joy of the Lord is my strength. Never underestimate the power of a song in the heart of a child. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Pray mom and dad, praying grandma and grandfather. Never underestimate that. What parent wouldn't want every spiritual advantage for their child? I don't know of one that wouldn't want every spiritual advantage for their child. I'm just going to close by calling on all parents to afford your child every spiritual advantage, because they're going to need it. And because that's the only advantage that will take them beyond this world and beyond the grave and into the next world in heaven. That's the only advantage. And it's fine. Hey, have the hand of the coaches and have the hand of the teachers over your child. Have the hand of the pastor. Have the hand of the deacons over your child. Have the hand of the family members over your child. But all of those pale in comparison to having the hand of the Lord over your child. Don't lose sight of that. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for each one here. You brought us together from a lot of different places. I trust that we'll receive your word, and Lord, that we'll grow thereby. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise him as we close.